John 6, and in our series of studies in the Gospel of John, we come to this sixth chapter, and we're looking this morning at verses 1 through to 15. Let me just remind you of those verses again. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are these among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now these verses contain the 4th miraculous sign that John records in his Gospel. You remember how he reminds us at the end of the Gospel that Jesus truly did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, says John, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And there is no doubt that this particular miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is one of the greatest, one of the most famous, recorded here in the New Testament. It is an incident that is known by Christian and non-Christian alike. It's surely a story that most of us would have learned in Sunday school or at school or on our mother's knee, because it's so graphic, it's so colourful, isn't it? The description of this little lad bringing his packed lunch to Jesus, and of our Lord's multiplication of loaves and fish to satisfy the needs of 5,000 men, besides women and children, is absolutely gripping. Now, of course, the great danger with a story like this is that it's become so well known that it's lost much of its impact upon us. When we come to it in our daily reading of the Bible, or maybe as we read it this morning, you thought to yourself, "Well, we just need to skim over that. We know this, we're so familiar with it." But friends, I believe that such an attitude is entirely wrong, because there is so much more to this than at first meets the eye. It's so much more than just a demonstration of our Lord's compassionate provision for the multitudes. It's so much more than a dramatic demonstration of naked power. There is a deep spiritual message underlying it. For one thing, this is the only miracle of the Lord Jesus that is recorded by all 4 gospel writers. And its great significance can also be seen in the fact that each one of the evangelists brings out a different aspect of the story. For example, Matthew and Luke. Their concerns merely to show us the miraculous element. And they focus on this particular side of the story. They tell the story very clearly, very plainly, in straightforward language. But when we come to Mark's Gospel, we find that his concern is to bring out our Lord's compassionate concern for the multitude. Because Mark alone tells us that when Jesus saw the multitude coming towards him, that he was moved with compassion towards them. For he saw them as sheep, having no shepherds. But now when we turn to John's account of the story, we find that John attaches a whole discourse, a whole sermon to it, in this great chapter. And John's concern is to bring out the historical significance of the events. Because John alone tells us that this event occurred at the time of the Jewish Passover. And he presents the Lord Jesus here as a kind of second Moses, who comes to bring salvation and deliverance to his people. Just as Moses fed the multitude in the desert with that manna bread from heaven, so Jesus is the living bread who comes down from heaven and who gives his life for the world. Jesus is the bread of life, the bread that truly satisfies, and the bread that issues in eternal life. Jesus is the living bread. My friends, this sign, perhaps more than any other, is of them all the most significant. Well, now as we turn to it this morning, what I want to do is to, first of all, focus upon the miracle itself, verses 1 to 15. And then, God willing, next time we will proceed to look at our Lord's explanation of this from verses 17 through to 71. But let's start first with the miracle. And I want to emphasize from the very outset this morning that what we are dealing with here was a miracle. There is no other satisfactory explanation for what happened that day. It is a story that involves the miraculous, the supernatural, and the divine. Now, of course, we know that there are liberal scholars in our churches today who cannot accept miracles. And so they come to us and they would have us believe that this was just a simple story, a legend that was just handed down from mouth to mouth over many generations. And like most stories, most legends, they get embellished, they get changed over the period of time. And they tell us that probably what happened was that this young lad willingly brought his packed lunch to Jesus to solve the problem. But when the other families that were gathered there saw what he did so sacrificially, so generously, well, they were embarrassed, that they were moved to do something themselves. And so they eventually got out their own food, their own packed lunches that they had with them, and the food was shared around, and it fed a multitude. Well, it sounds feasible, doesn't it, on the surface? But when we look a little bit deeper, there are two major problems, two great objections to this kind of thinking. And the first is that what we are dealing with here in the text is not just hearsay. It's not just some story, some legend that became embellished over a time. No, no, we are dealing here with an actual eyewitness account of what took place. John was there. Let's not forget this. He tells us this at the very end of his gospel. He says, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. It's an eyewitness account. And then the second objection we would raise to this kind of thinking is that the Lord Jesus himself declared this to be a miracle. It was confirmed by all the disciples at the time, and it was publicly affirmed by all the people. Let's not forget that this is the one miracle that Jesus did that was witnessed by the greatest number of people. 5,000 men, besides women and children. And if you calculate how many there would have been there, including women and children, you would have a crowd in excess of some 10,000 people present who witness this. And John tells us here in verse 14 that when the people saw the sign that Jesus did, they began to say to one another, "Truly, this is the prophet who was to come into the world." Yes, the whole incident is miraculous, supernatural, and divine. And there are many who believe that this is perhaps one of them, or the greatest, perhaps, miracle that Jesus ever performs. And if you think about it for a moment, I think they're absolutely right. Because the majority of our Lord's miracles that he performed on this earth were restorations. We see that right the way through the Gospels. Wherever we read, Jesus took sick and suffering, diseased and dying men and women, boys and girls, and he restored them to perfect wholeness and health. That which already existed, Jesus mended and made whole. But here before us is a miracle, not of restoration. It is an act of creation. I believe it's even greater than when Jesus turned water into wine at the marriage feast of Cana of Galilee. Because on that occasion, Jesus commanded the servants to fill 6 stone jars full of water to the brim. And Jesus simply changed water into wine. But here in this episode before us, he takes 5 loaves and 2 small fish. And as he breaks them in his hands, so they begin to multiply and to multiply, so that there was more and there was more and there was more. It was creation out of nothing. Jesus was literally bringing bread into existence and fish into existence that didn't exist before. It was absolutely glorious. Well, now as we look at the account of this great miracle, the first thing that is revealed to us in the text is the human problem. There is the human problem, verses 1 through to 9. And the problem, you'll notice, arose out of the success of Jesus' public ministry. Because even though the religious leaders in Jerusalem hated Jesus and they wanted to quickly get rid of him, yet his popularity amongst the ordinary people was growing by leaps and bounds, day by day. This was his period of greatest popularity. When the people saw the miracles that he did, says John, when they saw his acts and deeds of compassionate concern for the sick and the diseased, vast multitudes of people began to flock to him and to follow him from place to place. And because of this success, Jesus and his disciples became weary and tired. They needed a break. They needed a rest. There were so many people coming and going. And it is at this point that the other gospel writers chip in and inform us that Jesus suggested a holiday. He says, "Come aside and rest a while." And so Jesus took his disciples, put them into a boat, and they began to sail across the Sea of Galilee. They sailed across to the hilly region on the other side, the northeastern corner, the area we would call today the Golan Heights. And there Jesus sat on a mountain slope with his disciples alone. It was a time of solitude. It was a time of rest and refreshment. But suddenly, the crowds of people had seen the direction that the boat was travelling in. And so, in mass, they began to follow round the head of the lake. And very soon, Jesus lifted up his eyes from that mountain slope, and he saw in the distance this vast crowd of people coming towards them. You can imagine how the disciples must have felt. Their hearts would have literally sank. Can't they leave us alone for a single moment? Don't they realise that we're just creatures of flesh and blood? We need a rest. How annoyed and irritated they must have felt. But Jesus, Mark tells us, felt an entirely different kind of stirring in his heart. He was moved with compassion towards them. He saw them as sheep having no shepherd. He saw them as a crowd of defenceless sheep. He saw their needs. And Jesus' heart went out to them. And he immediately went into action. He went down and he began to help them, to minister to them. And he began to teach them all that day. Well, now it was evening. The darkness was beginning to draw in. The clouds were beginning to lengthen. And so Jesus took his disciples and he withdrew them a little further up the slope. And he began to discuss with them the situation. Because there was a big problem. For the majority of these crowds had travelled at least 10 miles to be with Jesus that day. And they had been out in the hot sun all that day. And in their excitement and anticipation, they'd forgotten all about food and lodging. They weren't interested in those things. Their eyes were only on Jesus. Everything else just faded away, was irrelevant. But now they were tired and weary. It was late in the day. Some of these young families obviously had young children. They would have been on the point of fainting. And so Jesus brings out the problem to his disciples with a question. He turns to Philip. He singles him out. And he says, "Where can we buy bread that these may eat?" John informs us that Jesus was just testing him, because he had already made up his mind what he was going to do. It was a test question. How would Philip react? How would he respond? Now, why Jesus singled out Philip is not clear. Some suggest that it was probably because Philip was from this region. This was his own home territory, his own home turf. Surely if anyone would know where to obtain provisions, it would be Philip. And so Jesus says, "Where can we buy bread that these may eat?" But you notice that Philip doesn't even begin to answer the question Jesus put to him. He ignores the question of where, because he knows it's impossible. That they're out in the middle of the wilderness. There's no town nearby. There's no local shops. There's no bakery. And even if there were, they certainly wouldn't be serving bread at that time of the day. And so Philip focuses solely upon what he believes is the bigger question, the bigger problem. How? How can we possibly buy food for all these people? Where are we going to get the money from? You see, Philip was a practical man. And there's nothing wrong in being practical. We need people who are practical today. We have too many dreamers, too many people in society who have their heads in the clouds. We need people who are practical with their feet firmly fixed on the ground. We need people like Philip in our churches today. Not too many of them, but a few of them. But you see, the problem with people like Philip is that they tend to work out everything with a calculator. You see, he had a mathematical brain. It was all about crunching numbers. That was the whole issue. Everything could be solved simply by working it out mathematically. I hate people like that, don't you? He would have made a good accountant, wouldn't he? He would have made a good quantity surveyor. Because in an instant, in a flash, he had estimated that with 10,000 people present, not even 200 denarii, which was the average wage of a manual worker for 8 months, not even that would be sufficient even to give the people just a little bit of bread. You see, according to Philip, the situation was absolutely hopeless. Nothing could be done. Well, the next person who appears on the scene is Andrew, Simon's Peter's brother. And his suggestion really wasn't much more helpful than Philip's, was it? But at least Andrew... was an activist. Andrew didn't just sit there thinking and working up sums. He actually went out into the crowds to try and do something about the problem. He was on the lookout for food. He was checking people's bags. He was looking around the crowds, looking for Tesco carrier bags or anything from Morrison's. And then all of a sudden, he came across a little boy with his Postman Pat lunchbox. And when he opened it up, well, he found 5 loaves and 2 small fish. Now, you may be thinking to yourselves, well, this is rather a large packed lunch for a little lad. But, of course, we're not talking about the kind of loaves that we buy in our shops today. Not a pound split tin or a bloomer or anything like that. No, these weren't even little snack-sized rolls. The word refers to little round flat pancakes. They were probably no bigger than a little scone in size. And 2 bites and the scone is gone. The fish that's referred to here, 2 little fish, it refers not to pieces of salmon or anything like that, but these were just little tidbits on the side. The word refers to prepared fish, just like some little pickled herrings, something like that, or 2 little sardines from a tin. But although Andrew brings this young lad, although he brings his packed lunch and his offering to Jesus, Andrew in no way realizes that this is going to solve the problem. In fact, this is an illustration of how impossible the situation was. All he can say to Jesus is, "What are these? What are these among so many?" You see, there were no resources. Humanly speaking, the situation was absolutely impossible. Such was the problem. But thank God, the text goes on to reveal the solution, verses 10 to 13. Jesus took control of the whole situation. You notice how he immediately got all the crowds to sit down in rows on the grassy bank. And then Jesus did something quite outrageous. He publicly gave thanks. Can you imagine it? They're giving thanks for food when there was no food. You can imagine people opening their eyes and peeking and looking around to each other, thinking, what on earth is he doing? What on earth is going on here? Has this man gone mad? But then the unexpected happens. Verse 11. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. I love that phrase, don't you? As much as they wanted. You see, the supply was not simply adequate. It was not simply exactly sufficient to meet the needs. No, it was superabundant. It was incredible. It was overflowing. There was more, and there was more, and there was more. It just kept coming. And the only limitation that day was in the capacity of the crowds to receive. We read that they were all filled to the brim. They were all completely satisfied. And yet still there was more and more. Because as they collected up the crumbs afterwards, it amounted to 12 large basketfuls. Oh friends, we have a Saviour this morning who gives good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Indeed, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Now you may be thinking to yourselves, well, this is indeed a wonderful story, a wonderful miracle. But you say, well, what possible relevance can this have for us today? You see, here we are, a group of people in 2009, here in Belvedere. You say, what possible message can this convey to us? How can this help us here this morning? Well, I suggest to you it has the utmost relevance to us. Because it's a glorious picture, a glorious illustration of the blessings of the Christian gospel. Because what it teaches above all else this morning is that the Lord Jesus Christ alone can meet the needs of hungering humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is sufficient to feed this world. You see, we're living in a world this morning full of hungry and starving people, not physically, but spiritually. spiritually. People are starving not because of lack of physical bread, but there is something missing in their lives. There is an emptiness in the human heart that this world just cannot fill. You see, here today in the Western world, we have food in abundance, don't we? Bread of all different types, so easily obtained. We don't even have to grow it. We just have to go to our shops and buy it. People today in the Western world particularly have material goods just flowing out of their ears. We've never had it so good. There are things in abundance today, but the only problem is that these things just do not satisfy. There is still this emptiness. There is this great vacuum inside. You see, whether men and women acknowledge it or not, they are hungering for God, for the living God. It was God who made us. He created us for himself, and he alone is the one who can truly satisfy. You see, God never intended that man should live by bread alone. No, that's merely existing. And there are masses of people outside this church this morning who are merely existing in this world. But Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it to the full. Jesus is the one who comes to bring us into fullness of life, abundance of life, a life that truly satisfies, spiritual and eternal life. Jesus says, I am the bread of life, the bread that satisfies, the bread that issues in eternal and everlasting life. Of course, John has already taught us this, hasn't he? In the opening prologue of his gospel. That amazing prologue that contains so many of the truths that John expands later on. And such is the case here, because in chapter 1, verse 14, as John gives his own personal testimony, he says, of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Literally from Jesus, one blessing after another. There is more, and there is more, there is more. There's a fullness in Jesus that will never run dry. And the main message of this miracle this morning is now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, to be found in thee. Oh, my friends, the message here this morning is that the emptiness of the human condition is met and satisfied by the fullness of Jesus Christ. Here we see the absolute bankruptcy of man and earthly resources to meet the need. And here we see the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ to meet the needs of humanity and to fill the hungry soul with good things. And the glorious good news this morning of the gospel is that the same Lord Jesus is here with us this morning. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The supernatural, miraculous Christ. And he stands among us and he says to you, as he said to these people 2,000 years ago, I am the bread of life. And he that comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. Well, having looked at the miracle itself, having seen something of its relevance to us today, there's one final thing that we need to notice from the text this morning, and it's the response of the crowds to this miracle. How did they react? How did they respond? Well, John sums it up in verse 14. Then these men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. My friends, what a response. What a mass reaction. Maybe some of you are thinking to yourselves this morning, well, hallelujah, they've finally seen it. After all this time, a multitude of some 10,000 people have seen the light. They've seen the good news concerning Jesus of Nazareth. the sign has finally done its work. They've seen the significance of it. And now they know who Jesus really is. They hail him as the promised prophet who was to come into this world. You see, when they saw Jesus distributing the loaves and the fish, feeding a multitude with no resources, they were instantly reminded of Moses, who was there in the desert, feeding the whole nation of Israel with their supernatural bread, the manna from heaven. And they already remembered the promise that God had made to them in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like Moses from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. They saw Jesus as a kind of second Moses who had come to rescue and to deliver his people. They put two and two together and they came up with four. And they began to hail him as the prophet and the promised deliverer. And verse 15 tells us that they tried to take Jesus by force and to make him their king. But Jesus withdrew from them. Now, what an incredible situation. You say, why did Jesus do such a thing? Surely this was his hour. Surely this was his time when he could assert his royal kingship. Surely this was the hour. But the problem was that although the people had rightly identified Jesus as the promised Messiah, the problem was that their whole concept of his messiahship was entirely false. You see, they were looking merely for a political deliverer, a material saviour, one who would step in like Moses did and delivered the people from the bondage of the Egyptians. This was a time when Palestine was under Roman domination and occupation. There were soldiers around them all the time. They hated it and despised it. They wanted liberty. They wanted to see the kingdom of God arrive visibly. They wanted to see their enemies trampled underfoot. And they thought Jesus was the one to do it. He is the one, surely, if he can perform this miracle in the wilderness. He's the one like Moses. He's the prophet who was to come. And so they take him by force and try to make him their king. But Jesus withdraws from them. You see, they fail to realize that Jesus is not a political Messiah. He's not a physical Messiah and Savior. No, he came as the King of Heaven. He came as the servant king to give his life as a ransom for many. He doesn't come to bring in his kingdom by force and by weaponry. But he comes humbly to lay down his life upon the cross of Calvary in order that through his death he might redeem his people from an even greater bondage, a greater tyranny than Rome, the tyranny of sin. He came to set them free from their sin and Satan and bring them into the glorious freedom of the children of God. But they failed to see this. It was the time of the Passover. They were filled with nationalistic fervour and enthusiasm. They wanted a political leader, a political deliverer. And so Jesus withdrew from them. You see, the problem with these people is that they were manipulating Jesus. They were simply trying to mould him into the Messiah that they wanted him to be, to suit their own particular political climate. They just wanted a material saviour, a material deliverer. They had no concern about their sins, no concern about being put in a right relationship with God, no concern about eternal life. They were merely concerned about the physical and the political. And there are many throughout history who have sought to latch on to a Jesus like this. Jesus whom they could use. A Jesus who would serve their own political purposes. But Jesus withdraws from them. Could it be that there are some who have come into this service this morning? You've come seeking Jesus as an answer merely to some physical or emotional or material need. Well, there's nothing necessarily wrong in that, because there were so many who came to Jesus on that basis in the Gospels, and such is his compassion and mercy that he didn't turn them away. But my friends, the question is this: is that all you see Jesus as? Do you see him merely as a material saviour who is here to satisfy your material needs and to meet your particular emotional needs? If that is all you see in him this morning, well then, friends, you will go away disappointed, because Jesus will withdraw from you. But the wonderful good news this morning is that if you come to Jesus, realizing who he is, a spiritual saviour, one who has come to save his people from their sins, if you come this morning acknowledging your deepest need, your spiritual need, if you come this morning tired and weary of merely existing on this earth, if you come this morning realizing that the resources of this world, material things, just do not satisfy, and you long for more, well then Christ will pour the blessings of his salvation and eternal life into your heart. He will come to you this morning and he will transform you by his sovereign grace. And you will become a new person, a new creation in Christ Jesus. You will enter into that life eternal, that life more abundant. Because Jesus says to you this morning, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, how we do thank you for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for the reason he came to this earth, to seek and to save those who were lost, to came to bring us into newness of life, that life with a capital L, to bring us something of the life of heaven into our souls here and now, before we are in heaven. How we thank you for the one who came to open the life gate that all may go in. And how we thank you for one who is sufficient to satisfy the emptiness of human souls here today. Oh Lord, we pray that if there are starving sinners here this morning, may they come to an all-sufficient Saviour. We thank you, Lord, that they can come to him knowing that he will never turn them away. Knowing, O Lord, that if they come to him on that basis, they will never go hungry. They will never thirst again. Lord, we pray that you will fill this morning the hungry soul with good things. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.